Our text tonight is verse 19 of Colossians chapter 2. Verse 19 of Colossians chapter 2. And speaking of the heir of the Colossians, Paul said, "And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God." Amen. Again, may the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the speaking voice of the Holy Spirit to our hearts this evening. Father in heaven, we come to thee this evening thanking thee that we are gathered together at the close of another Sabbath day to meet with thee and to do thy bidding. Lord, this is not our day, but thy day. Thou dost sanctify and bless the day even before man fell into sin. And Lord, tonight we would come to thee asking that you would so bless our hearts, that you would make us, as you have promised, to ride on the high places with thee. Lord, we have met together this day, but our great desire is a meeting with the living God. To that end, Lord, we ask for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. Cleanse our thoughts. Cleanse our motives. Cleanse tonight our actions and our paths. Cleanse us from top to bottom. But Lord, we ask as well that though we are righteous in thy sight because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, yet as far as our fellowship is concerned, we need the filling of thy Spirit. We need to be under the control of thy Spirit in our minds, in our motives, in our actions, in our paths. And we would ask that what has been cleansed tonight by the blood would be filled with thy Spirit. Anoint me this night for the preaching of thy word. Anoint thy people tonight that we would all hear effectually the word of the living God. Come now in the midst of thy people. Come and speak to our hearts. Come and do thy waiting people good. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. According to chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul had never met face-to-face the believers in Colossae. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." This church was started by the work of Paul as he was in Ephesus, and evangelists went from Ephesus then to Colossae, and the church had its beginning. Now he was hearing of difficulties in the church and of those who were trying to move the people away from Christ. Paul stresses that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that stress was, I believe, the first message I ever preached from this pulpit back 15 and a half years ago. I have tried over the years to lay the emphasis on Christ, because if the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him, then we are truly bankrupt if we ignore Christ and not tell what we have in Christ. He goes on in chapter 2 to emphasize that we are complete in Christ. You see that in verse 10. The word complete literally means filled to the full. You're lacking nothing because you have Christ. For that reason, he says in verse 8, we should not be spoiled. And then in verse 16, we should not be condemned. And then again in verse 18, we should not be beguiled, which has the idea of someone giving judgment against us and moving us away from Christ. We should not be spoiled, condemned, or beguiled simply because we are Gentile believers. And that is what was happening in the church of Colossae. It is one of the times in Paul's epistles that he is defending the salvation of the Gentile believer against those who are attacking them. Some feel the attack was coming from Judaizers. That would certainly fit the picture in part of what's in chapter 2. Perhaps there was someone else involved in the heresy that was attacking these believers. Paul, in the section that we read tonight, beginning at verse 9 down through verse 15, tells us that the believer the Gentile believer was truly forgiven all his trespasses. You see that in verse 13. Or we could say all the breaking of the moral law by the Gentile was removed. It was circumcised by Christ. Christ, as it were, took out his scalpel and he cut away the sins of the flesh. A figurative way of saying that all your moral infractions or sins of the flesh were literally taken away from you, therefore you are forgiven. And so Paul argues with those who were fighting with the Gentile believers that the attitude that they was expressing, that the Gentiles weren't truly accepted, was a false attitude. They were truly complete in Christ, even though they had broken God's moral law, as everyone else had. But it's not just the moral law that the Gentile was having trouble with. The Judaizers were also attacking the believers, the Gentile believers, because of the ceremonial law. And you see that in verse 16. He says, let no man therefore judge you. And the word judge is literally the word condemn. Why were they being condemned? Well, they didn't keep the ceremonial law concerning meat and drink or the holy day. The word holy day there should be translated feast day. It's the word translated feast of tabernacles, the word feast in John chapter 7. It was a celebration. It was a day of mirth and a day of rejoicing. And then he said the new moon, they didn't keep that either. And then he lists here Sabbath days. You know that the word days is in italics, although the word Sabbath is in the plural. In the Old Testament, there were many Sabbath days. Those days were normally not a day of feasting, but a day of afflicting of the soul. And so in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, that first day, whatever day it fell on the day of the week, was a Sabbath to Israel. When you came to the Feast of Tabernacles, the very first day of the feast, and the eighth day, I think it is, the seventh or eighth day, was also Sabbath. And in between, you had feasts. And so you had a Sabbath beginning, a Sabbath ending it, and then you had feast in the middle. The Day of Atonement was a Sabbath day. It was a day of the afflicting of the soul. And so he talks about feast days, he talks about the new moon, and he talks about Sabbaths in the plural. There were also Sabbath years. After 7 years, you were to let go those that you had bound to you by indebtedness, and you were to let them go in the seventh year. It was a year of freedom to the people. And then after 49 years, in the 50th year, you had the year of Jubilee. Each one of these years was called a Sabbath. And so Paul brings all of these Sabbaths together, and he says, you can't be condemned because you didn't keep them. You can't be condemned because you didn't keep the feast days. You can't be condemned because you didn't keep the new moon or the eating and drinking laws of the Old Testament. Now, there is some controversy when you come to the fact that it says Sabbath days. Some would apply that to the weekly Sabbath. That is the Sabbath that was established back in Genesis chapter 2. Now, I don't believe that this is even referring to that Sabbath. I say that, and then there are commentaries that are going to disagree with me. I think they're wrong. Good men, but I think they're wrong in this. Look, if Paul was going to undo the Sabbath day of Genesis chapter 2, I think he's going to spend more time with it than just a remark in passing. He's not here telling us that any of these days have ceased. What he's telling us is you can't be condemned because you haven't kept these days. That's what he's arguing. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 2, the Sabbath day that was sanctified and put in place as a blessing to the earth was put in place before the ceremonial law. Remember, the ceremonial law didn't come into place till man fell into sin. And when you want to know, well, what is this Sabbath all about, God then interprets this for us in Exodus 16, in Exodus 20, in Exodus 31, that the Sabbath day is indeed the following the pattern of that which was established in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. That's the Sabbath day. If you have something that important, you're not just going to discard it in a passing remark, as it were, when you're dealing with ceremonial laws. There were ceremonies that were done on the Sabbath day, just as there were ceremonies associated with murder, just as there were ceremonies associated with adultery and many of the other commandments in the Old Testament. But the fourth commandment is not a ceremonial law as far as I can tell from Scripture. It is a moral law. It's in the heart of the Ten Commandments. And we have the law changing based again on the pattern of what Christ has done for us in his resurrection and ceasing from working for our salvation. Once that work was accomplished, the early church then moved from the Saturday worship to the Sunday worship, the first day of the week. So I don't think that what he's dealing with here is indeed the Sabbath day. If you think that is the case, well, you'll have to deal with that yourself. I don't think that's what he's dealing with. He says Sabbaths, just as he says feast days, just as he says in this passage, the new moon. And he's referring to those things that were clearly ceremonial. You'll note as well, in regard to the ceremonial law, that the meat and drink did have in it moral connotations that were never removed. Could you eat meat with blood in it? No, you could not. Could you drink blood? No, you could not. You just have to read Acts 15 and you'll find that was very clear. Could you eat to the point of being a glutton? No, that was sin. Could you eat to the point or drink to the point of being drunkard? No, that was sin. In other words, the meats and the drinks are only dealing with the ceremonial law. The moral aspects of those laws are the same. And if you're going to say that the Sabbath day is in view at the end of this verse, I believe you have to say the same for it. Yes, the ceremonial things on the Sabbath day were done away with, but the Sabbath day itself, morally, is binding upon the people of God. Now, that's all by the way, because Paul isn't arguing whether the Sabbath is here or not. What is he arguing? As Gentiles, you can't be condemned because you didn't keep it. And certainly they didn't. If you didn't grow up in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish land, would you have been keeping all of these things? No, you wouldn't have been. And so they would have been condemned by the Jews for their moral infractions, but the Jews also would have condemned them because of their ceremonial infractions. And Paul says, no, you can't be condemned by them either. Why? Because you have the one who is indeed the substance of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was pointing to this one. And for that reason, you cannot be condemned. Now that's all by way of introduction. Still have a third point in the introduction. What is the third point? Paul goes one step further in his defense of the Gentile salvation. And he says not only was the moral law and ceremonial law unable to hurt the Gentile believer, the true Gentile believer, but man-made laws could also do them no harm. Some who condemned the Gentiles were worshiping angels. You see that in verse 18. Others, according to verse 22, were following the commandments and ordinances, doctrines of men. And Paul is saying, you couldn't be condemned because you broke the moral law, you're in Christ. You can't be condemned because you broke the ceremonial law, you're in Christ. Certainly you cannot be condemned because you broke man-made laws. These false teachers, according to Paul, were arrogant men. And he says that they were intruding into those things which they had not seen and were vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. Well, like the Pharisees of old, we can see that they would indeed fight with the Gentiles, especially on the first two points of the moral law and the ceremonial law. But the Pharisees also had commandments, the commandments of men, whereby they nullified the law of God. We see that in the Gospels. Our Lord makes that analysis himself. He says, because the true believer was dead with Christ, chapter 2 and verse 20, and because the true believer is risen with Christ, the believer could not be hurt by this false witness that was attacking them for following after Christ. In other words, in way of summary, none of those moral, ceremonial, or man-made laws could hurt the believer because they were in Christ, and Christ's death and resurrection removed all of their sins, both the real ones and the make-believe ones, or the ones that men were imputing to them by their false worship. Now, in the middle of defending the believer against man-made worship, the third point, Paul makes a profound statement about the church and her prosperity in the earth. I'm turning you to this statement that it might be an encouragement to our congregation in the days ahead. The church of Malvern cannot falter if the believers here hold to the head. It cannot falter. It's impossible. The only thing that can cause this church to stumble is if it stops holding to Christ. Now that statement that I just made is true of any congregation. But you'll note that Paul makes the statement in the negative. They had stopped holding to the head. In other words, these false teachers had moved them away by their attack upon the Gentile believer. But let's look at it from a positive standpoint. Let's look at it from Paul's theology. What is it that Paul was looking at? What was he thinking about when these people moved the Gentiles believers away from Christ? Well, there are three things that make up this prosperity as we go through this text. But first of all, I want us to think on the fact that we must choose the right head. You see that, do you not? He says in verse 19, and not holding the head. Who is the head? Now, we don't have to worry about arguments as to who the head is. Paul, twice in this brief epistle, tells us who the head is. This morning, we were looking at one of those texts. It's found in chapter 1 and verse 18. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Christ is the head of the body. And then chapter 2 and verse 10, it says Christ is the head of all principality and power. So if they weren't holding the head, who were they not holding to? They were not holding to Christ. They rejected the authority of Christ. Now we find there are some today who have no head. That is, they do not have Christ. They are rejecting Christ, even in Christendom. I don't know why we still call churches that reject the authority of Christ as being Christian, but we do, at least in a broad sense of the word. Perhaps many in Colossae had been involved in the worship of Diana or Artemis, as she was known in the ancient world. That was the worship of Ephesus, and that was close at hand, and people by the thousands would come to Ephesus to worship Diana. But these were being moved away from Christ. What were they going back to? What was being, as it were, replaced? If they took Christ out of the way, what were you putting in the place of Christ? Some have no head. They don't have anything to replace Christ. Or they're going back to the old pagan worship, while at the same time trying to say that they are believers. Usually those who have no head take some human authority for their head, but it's the wrong authority. Some definitely have the wrong head. The cults do. When you come to the Jehovah's Witness cult, they speak of Jesus, but the Jesus they are worshiping is less than God. He is a lesser God in their theology. He is not Jehovah God. So they have the wrong head. We saw earlier in the Sabbath school that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Christ is, that he existed before what he created, and what he created was for him. So he is Jehovah. He is Jehovah, and if you reject Jehovah as being the head, then no matter what you're holding to, no matter what name you give it, it's not going to help you. It's not going to benefit you, according to this passage. That's exactly what they were doing. They were holding to something that would not benefit them. The Mormons also have a Jesus. But according to them, Jesus is just one of the gods. They have a polytheistic theology, and he's just one among many gods. They too have the wrong head. Romanists say that the Pope is the visible head on earth. They supposedly accept Christ as the head and then make the Pope Christ's vicar. They hold to Christ and to the Pope. If the Pope, though, is not the vicar of Christ, then holding to the Pope is really holding to a different Christ, another Christ. The doctrine of this current Pope and those who have preceded him indicates that they are not the vicar of Christ. There's no way possible they could be the vicar of Christ. And so in holding to the Pope, you are saying things that are about Christ that are not true. And your holding to Christ is not true. Your wrong head is no good. You and I must have the right head. And Paul has spent a great deal of time explaining to us who this one is, who is the right head. That's what we were looking at in the Sabbath school hour. There are 10 statements here made about Christ as Paul analyzes the glory of the Son of God, the Son of God's love, as he is called in chapter 1 and verse 13. He's king. You have entered into his kingdom. You've been removed from the power of darkness, and you have now entered into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. He's king. He's redeemer, according to verse 14. He's redeemed us by his blood, and because of that, you have forgiveness of sin. You have been pardoned through the redeemer. He's the image of the invisible God. By being the image of the invisible God, he must be God. No one can be in the image, as it's expressed here, of God. No angel is that way. And so God, you could say, is being reflected or being shown forth by Christ because he is in the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over every creature. And we were looking at that, stating that it means he has the supremacy over every creature. It's not speaking of birth, it's speaking of supremacy. And we saw that in Psalm 89 in verse 27. David was the firstborn. He certainly was then the first one born. But he was in the place of supremacy over all the other kings. He was higher than all the other kings, as the last part of that verse tells us. So when we speak of Christ, he's the firstborn over every creature. He's above every creature. And then verse 16, he is the creator. He made all things, it says that twice, and they were made for him, for his benefit, for his glory. Later it says that he existed before he made all things. And then it says that he is the head of the church, which we have already noted. It says that God has put him in the preeminent position. It says that the fullness dwells in him. It says that he is the reconciler. This is the head of the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul clearly identifies the real Christ, and any other Christ is an imposter. And so we come then to the real Christ, and we are told that we must hold to him. And if we don't hold to him, then the benefits that come to us will not come. Now, what are those benefits? There are basically three that are mentioned here. He nourishes the church. You see that. And then he unifies the church, and then he increases the church. He nourishes the church, he gives her life and strength. He unifies the church, and then he increases the church, causes her to grow. Now, when we say nourishment, isn't that what happens to you through your head? How do you receive nourishment into your body? Whether you're talking about the oxygen that you need to live, it comes through your head. Or you're talking about the food that you take into your body, how does that come in? It comes in through the head. So it's not a hard image to figure out. And yet we think that we can cut ourselves off from Christ and still be nourished. That will never happen. The word for nourish here, it's actually translated nourishment ministered. The word to minister here has to do with a chorus that is indeed supplied. We get our word chorus from this root of the word. And the word was first used for those who would defray the cost of a course. So if a chorus was coming to your city and you were raising funds for that chorus, this is the word that would be used as you raised funds for the chorus. Later, as the word would continue to be used, it just meant to supply funds. And then finally, it had the idea of just supplying something. And then you have a preposition, epi, on the front of this word, and it intensifies the word so that you are strongly supplying, in this case, nourishment. Now, you see this word in chapter 3 and verse 5 of Galatians, and it means, it's translated, to minister. To minister. God is supplying. He is ministering power to the believer. This word is used in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, and it's translated there to add. The believer is to add to his faith, virtue, and then this self-control, or knowledge, and then self-control and patience, and he goes right down through the list of the seven things that we are to add to our faith. So how is nourishment added to you? How is nourishment ministered to you? How is it supplied to you is the question. Well, the passive voice of this verb indicates it comes from God. It's not something that we do. It comes from God. And the present tense indicates it happens continually. If you continually hold to the head, then from God comes this continual supply of nourishment. As they were turning their back upon the head, that nourishment was being cut off. They were not receiving. There was not being added to them the nourishment that they needed as believers. How then does a church receive nourishment? By holding to Christ. Holding to Christ. And we'll speak in just a minute about what that entails. If this church holds to Christ, nourishment will continue to be given to it. And it doesn't matter who the preacher is here, if we do not hold to Christ, nourishment will be cut off. It doesn't matter who the preacher is. And we've got 2,000 years to prove that from church history. People who have cut themselves off from the head, they're no longer coming to Christ, they're no longer receiving from Christ nourishment, and they think that they're still a church, they think that they're physically or spiritually strong, and nothing could be further from the truth. In the New Testament, there are a number of images that helped to explain this truth in a different form. For instance, Christ said that he was the light of the world and that he had the light of life. From the light that Christ gives, he gives life. Remember in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And as he gives that light into the world, he gives life with it. Again, you have him called the bread of life. And we need to feast on the bread of life to receive life on a continual basis. And then he's called the vine. And while the word life is not used, yet he is very clear that if we are branches cut off from the vine, we're going to wither and die. We must be in union with the vine. And as the vine pushes its sap into the branches, and the branches receive from the vine that which is necessary to grow and to reproduce fruit like the vine. So you and I reproduce fruit like the Savior. And so this imagery is used over and over again in connection with Christ. He is the one who has life, and he gives it to those who hold to him. He supplies it. He adds it to them. He nourishes them as we hold to Christ. Secondly, we see that he unifies the church. Now, obviously, your body is unified. Otherwise, your body would not be living. If we came and cut your arm off and took it a mile away, what would happen to your arm? It would die. The body of Christ is joined in union to the head. And because it is in union with your head, your body is receiving signals from the head and it's acting together so that you might do something, whether it be walking or whether it be talking or whether it be lifting your hands or eating. Your body is in concert with your head. And yet we have those who somehow think that they can be unified with the people of God and have no use for Christ. The unity that is spoken of here means to literally bring together. Bring together. Again, this idea of uniting or bringing together is in the passive voice, meaning it's God who does it. If it was an active voice, it would be something we do. No, this is something that God does. It's in the present tense, again, indicating this continually comes from God if we continually hold to the head. And so if a people are continually holding to the head, they will be united in their holding to the head, and they'll be united one to another. There is no need to have a committee to promote unity. All you need to do is hold to Christ. And when you see the National Council of Churches having their committees to promote unity, the reason they're promoting unity is because they're not holding to Christ. And they're trying to find unity in anything but truth. Well, brethren, tonight we are holding to Christ. He is the one that unifies us and brings us together from this very building, from this very meeting house. We've got people from different cultures, different ways of life, and yet we're all here for the same purpose. He has gathered us together in order that we might bring glory to His name. Before there is disunity in the church, before there is a schism in the church, somebody stops holding to the head. Somebody thinks that holding to the head is not necessary. And once they do that, then you have parts of the body fighting one with another. Can you imagine what it would be like if your hands did not receive signals from your brain? Have you ever met someone who that is the case? There's damage done to the brain, and the signals from the brain to the hands just aren't working right. And one hand goes one way, it goes another, and they can't control it because there's something that is broken down between the brain and the hands. Look, there is a real unity that is found among God's people simply as they hold to the head the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not too concerned tonight about the unity of the church in Malvern. I am concerned about whether the church in Malvern is holding to Christ. Because if they are holding to Christ, then there will be this unity. And if they're not holding to Christ, I can't keep the church together. The elders can't keep the church together. If there's no holding to Christ, they will fight, they will bicker, they will attack one another until they leave or drive someone else out. The true church of Christ is one who holds to the head, and that brings them together. It brings unity to the body. And again, we can show that in church history. This is not something that's hard to prove. It's very easy to prove. Thirdly, he speaks of the increase of the church. You see that, do you not? Again, in verse number 19. We're not only knit together, we not only have this body joined by bands and joints, we also increase with the increase of God. The word increase, first increaseth, is a verb, and the other one is a noun. But they're the same roots in the Greek. So whether you want to say they grow with the growth of God, or whether you want to say they increase with the increase of God, he's talking about the same thing. If you have a healthy head, and the union that body has with the health, with the head is healthy, then the body's going to grow. It has to. When Mita Mulholland was in the hospital and Frank Erdman was in the hospital, they were both told that they weren't able to swallow, and so the hospitals were wanting to send them to a hospice to die. Now, they were wrong. Both of them could swallow. But there was a point in what they were saying which was basically true. If you can't swallow, then what comes from the head doesn't get to the body, and your body is going to die. Well, in the spiritual sense, if you can swallow, if you're getting something from the head and it's coming into the body, then your body ought to increase. It ought to grow, spiritually speaking. Now, personal growth is certainly something that this is talking about. As individuals, as you hold to Christ, you will grow spiritually. And as you let go of Christ, you'll stop growing spiritually. And this is something that we do daily. It is something that we do not just at church, but we do it in the morning, we do it in the afternoon, we do it in the evening. There are so many things that take our attention away from Christ. Well, brethren, if you are going to grow, then you're going to have to make much of Christ. And you're going to have to find a way in the workplace to think on Christ. You're going to have to find a way in the neighborhood to think on Christ. When you're cutting the grass, when you're doing chores or whatever it might be, to think on Christ. It's as you hold to Christ that there is nourishment ministered, that there's unity brought to the body, and there is this increase of growth. You grow with the growth of God. Certainly that's true of the individual believer. It's also true, obviously, here of the universal church, because that is what Paul is speaking of. The whole church must hold to Christ for blessing. Many in churches are not holding to Christ, and the church is not therefore being benefited through them. They're not growing, spiritually speaking. Now, Christ is big enough for this church. You don't have to worry about everyone here holding to Christ and he be so overwrought with our holding to him that he can't provide for us all the nourishment and the strengthening and the physical growth, spiritual growth that we need. He can handle this church. He can handle our denomination. He can handle it. And if our denomination is not growing spiritually, then somewhere along the line, we may have a word that we preach Christ, but somewhere along the line, we're not holding to Christ. He can not only benefit our denomination, he can benefit all the denominations and churches of the world at the same time. He's big enough. He's big enough. And this is what Paul is pointing them to. Christ is able to give you spiritual growth if you would hold to him. And if you don't hold to him, then you will not grow. Now, false doctrine can also increase a body of people. And we see that in America today. False doctrine increases bodies of people. But those bodies are not connected to the head, and it's not a spiritual growth that they are having. It might be a psychological growth, as those that are following after the man in Texas who have 40,000 people comes and all he does is spout positive psychology. Well, they may grow, but they're not growing spiritually. And if you were to come to them about some of the doctrines in Scripture, you were to come to them about some of the negative statements in Scripture, they wouldn't even know what you're talking about. Well, then you're not very deep in your theology. You're not very deep in your spiritual growth. And when trials come, you need that depth in order to go through the trial. And so when Joel Osteen comes and he says, "Wow, we don't talk about anything controversial and we don't go too deep in any of the doctrines and we don't speak about hell and we don't speak about apostate preachers." Well, then what are you speaking about? You just cut half the New Testament out. Yes, brethren, we find that in our day, false doctrine increases. It increases. Years ago, we had to take a stand about what Harold Camping was saying, that we were going to have to leave the radio because he was saying that he was going to edit our messages. He said that in letter to us. He was going to edit our messages. And would we allow him to do so? And we said no, because he was going to edit our messages to make it sound like the error that he was teaching. And we can't do that. That's not what we're about. But somebody came to me and he said, "Well, what do you think about the fact that the money is coming in droves to Harold Camping? Doesn't that indicate that he is right?" And I remember saying to that person, "Well, what do you say about the money that's coming into Princeton Theological Seminary? Are they right? Or the money that's coming into Harvard? Are they right?" Yes, there can be growth from false doctrine, but that growth is not spiritual growth. And just to fill a church with bodies doesn't mean that you have spiritual growth. Spiritual growth comes when Christ is being preached and applied to every area of the life. Now look at, if these blessings are missing in your life, you're not being nourished, you're not knit together with God's people, and there is no growth spiritually, then according to this verse, what is the problem? Or perhaps we could ask more clearly, where is Christ? Where is Christ? If I am not growing spiritually, if I am not knit together with God's people, if I am not being nourished, where is Christ in my life? Because that's where the problem is. And I say that to myself as well as to everyone here and anyone who's listening to this message. Where is Christ? Because if he's central and I'm holding to him, these things cannot be true. I will be nourished. I will be unified with God's people. I will indeed have this spiritual growth. If these blessings are missing, then, do you have the right head? If these blessings are missing, are you holding the right head? I would say in this congregation, we know from our theology, we know from the confession that we have the right head. But it's still up to each of us to hold to him and to come personally to him. So let's come briefly now to the third point. We must hold to the head. The word hold is in the present tense. Obviously, it's in the negative here. They were not holding the head. But we have put this all in a positive way of expressing it, trying to find the underlying theology that made up Paul's way of thinking. Holding to the head, that's in the present tense again, meaning a continual holding or a continual holding fast to something. The opposite of that is to let go. They were certainly letting go, and they were rejecting the head. And the severance from the head means death to the body. We cannot live without the head. Apostasy in its every form has to do with death. Oh, we want to be unified. We don't want to make waves. If you're dealing with apostasy and the denial of the Trinity or denial of Christ or a denial of salvation by grace, that apostasy means death. That's what it means. And so we have here the apostles saying they weren't holding to the head, but if you were to ask Paul, "Paul, what should I be doing?" He would say, continually holding to the head. Now, what does holding require? First of all, holding requires faith that Christ is the head. You can't hold him if you don't believe he is the head. Or you believe that something else would do you just as much good. Holding to Christ means that you believe that he is the head. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Do you believe that the head exists? Do you believe that Christ is the right head? You must believe before you can hold. Secondly, holding requires a coming to Christ, who is the head. If you were told about a good book on the table, and you wanted that good book, what would you do? You would get up and go to the table and lay hold of the book. And so it is with Christ. We must come to Christ the head. You've got needs, but you don't come to him. You've got needs, but you leave him alone. Well, that's not holding to the head. Holding the head is a continual coming to Christ. Our problem is not that we come to Christ, it's that we don't come enough to Christ. And we all have this way of thinking that we're independent, that we're autonomous, and we can make it without Christ. You can't make it without Christ. And if the church would ever see herself as she really is, she would flee to Christ for all that he gives. Turn, if you would, to the book of the Revelation in chapter 3. There was a church, one of the seven churches, that believed that they did not need Christ. And our Lord is pretty graphic in his description as to that church. It's the church of the Laodiceans. Some would say that we're in that age. Certainly in America, we see this all around us. And it is one of the things we battle with in our own heart. In verse 14 of chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation, we read this, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Here's a faithful witness to the church. "I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, all right, this indicates that they were not cold or hot. This is the statement that was coming from their own lips, or at least from their own hearts, that the Lord was reading and hearing. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Boy, isn't that America today? I am rich. Our church is increased with goods. Oh, maybe we need a few more dollars, maybe another microphone, maybe another whatever. And what does he say to the church of Laodicea? Knowest thou that thou art wretched? Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I'm at the door. I'm outside the church. I am knocking. He doesn't say everyone has to open the door. He speaks here in the singular. If any man open the door, what will he do for that man, for that woman? He will come in and sup with them. If that person sees their need of Christ, if that person knows that they have need of Christ and they're willing to open the door, Christ is more willing to come in and minister grace than they are to open the door. Brethren, when we come together to worship, we have a Christ who wants to meet with us. And it ought to be upon all of our hearts that we open the door and invite him in and tell him to come in and minister grace to our hearts. The church of Laodicea didn't see their need, and our Lord told them they had the need. So holding requires faith that Christ is the head, but holding also requires a coming to Christ, an opening of the door, to use the language of Revelation 3 and verse 20. But thirdly, holding requires that we lay hold of and rest upon all that Christ is for his people. You lay hold of, you rest upon all that Christ is for his people. One of the things that you and I need daily is what? Forgiveness of sins. Don't come to me and tell me you don't. One, I don't believe you. Number two, all I have to do is take the law of God and hold it up to your life, and I will see that you need forgiveness of sins. I do as well. Every one of us needs forgiveness of sins daily. Where do you go for that? Do you wallow in your sin and just hold on to it and hope it gets better? Or do you repent of your sin and bring it to God and ask forgiveness? Do you seek cleansing through the blood of the Lamb? Christ gives forgiveness of sins to those who come to him. And this is the big emphasis earlier in chapter 2. The circumcision of Christ removes the body of sins of the flesh. The work of Christ forgives all trespasses, all infractions, all breaking of the law. His blood has atoned for those infractions, and he forgives it all. He speaks about the blood blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Blots it out so you can't see it anymore. It's a figurative way of saying that you're forgiven. And then he says he takes it out of the way. Your sin was between you and God, and now it's been laid hold of and taken out of the way, so there's nothing between you and God anymore. And then he speaks about it being nailed to the cross. It's at the cross. Christ is not at the cross. Your sins were nailed to him on the cross. He's come off the cross. He's risen from the dead. Your sins are gone. They're buried, as it were, in the tomb, if you please. Or you could say they're nailed to the cross. The believer must believe that he is forgiven. The believer must act as if he is forgiven. And the believer must treat others the way that he has been treated by God. Another, he shows that forgiveness to others. When you and I will not forgive others, how often it is that we have forgotten that we're forgiven or that we need forgiveness. Brethren, all of us need forgiveness. And one of the things we hold to the head for is that forgiveness, a constant forgiveness. If any man say, John says, that he hath no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. I didn't say that. The apostle said that. But he goes on to say that if we confess our sins, he, that is Christ, is faithful and just. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Exactly what Paul is saying here, multiplying the terms, both figurative and clear statements, of the fact that you are forgiven through the work of Christ. And so believers need daily forgiveness of their sins. Secondly, believers need the power from Christ to live for Him. And if you are laying hold of and resting upon all Christ is for His people, you will be coming to Him for power. Verse 12 says that we are risen with Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. So God raised Him from the dead, and then the working of your faith was indeed a power that God worked in your soul as He gave you life so that you would believe. Later again, He talks about the quickening. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, that is, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Quickened. You were given life. He breathed life into your soul. So you need life today? We all do. We all need quickening. We need that renewing of the Holy Ghost on a continual basis. Where do you go for it? You go to Christ. You hold to the head. Believers also need victory over the devil. Look at verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, in the cross. That was the last thing stated, nailing it to His cross. In that cross, He has made an open show and triumph over the principalities and powers that are in this earth, the demonic powers in the earth. He defeated them. We have no power over the devil, but our Christ has all power and gives us the victory. Forgiveness you need, life you need, power to overcome the evil one, it's all found in Christ. Therefore, we must continually hold Christ if we're going to continually have the three blessings that are mentioned here. Why did I choose this text? I chose this text because of what we're facing in the future. We don't know who the man is going to be who will be the under-shepherd. Some would say, well, the church is going to scatter. Not if it holds to Christ. Well, we're not going to grow if we don't have an under-shepherd. No, that's not the case. If we hold to Christ, we will grow. It's not holding to the under-shepherd that produces these things. It's holding to Christ that produces these things. I have a brother in Christ who's not with the Lord. He died of cancer in the brain. But before he did, he was pastoring a work in the Chicago area. He went to that area as a businessman, and they got together with a group of other businessmen who believed the gospel and decided that they were going to witness to everybody they came in contact with. Everybody. Didn't matter who you were. He was in the banking industry, and so he'd go into a bank and have a chance to speak to the vice president, and he'd always turn the conversation to Christ and spoke of Christ. Every time. He said sometimes they got angry with me, sometimes they listened. And so they all did that, and they would take a booklet like New Beginnings that Cairns wrote, although they used a different booklet, obviously, but they would give that to people and say, can I come over to your house and we'll have a Bible study and we'll go through the booklet, and then at the end of going through the booklet, they would invite people to Christ. Well, people were getting saved. People were getting saved. And after a year or two, they had 95 people. They started just with a handful. They had 95 people. When something happened in the church that normally destroys a church, the pastor committed immorality with the organist. They both left the church, and as my friend told me, normally that destroys a church, especially a young church, a church that's only been at it a couple years. He said, but the church did something that saved it. The church put their eyes on Christ and not on the pastor's sin. put their eyes on Christ, and they held to Christ. And he says, we're still holding to Christ. And now there were 750 people in the church, and they had started another church. Later they would start another church and another church. Just simply doing the commands that Christ has commanded his church. They had no radio broadcasts. They had no door-to-door ministry. They had no bus ministry. It was just God's people going out and telling others what they knew about Christ. You say that can't happen in America. That happened in Chicago. I'm not telling you something make-believe. I was in the church when it was 750. And this is when the story was told to me. But I tell you the story for one reason and one reason only. That is, the people, when they got their eyes away from the pastor and his sin and got their eyes upon Christ, they could not be stopped. They could not be stopped. And brethren, you and I need to encourage one another that we keep our eyes on Christ, that he is the head of the church, that he knows exactly what we need in Malvern. He knows exactly who the man is. Whether we have met the man already or whether he's a man hidden from our knowledge now, whoever that man is, he knows who it is. But this church won't grow by having an under-shepherd. It'll only grow if we hold to Christ. And the same is true if we don't have an under-shepherd. Now, normally, when you don't have an under-shepherd, there is a tendency for a church to wane and have troubles and have problems, but not always. I remember talking to Alan Cairns and even to George McConnell. George McConnell's church has been a number of times without ministers. And each time they have been without ministers, they keep growing. There's no let up. There's no, as it were, staggering to their step. They just keep going and going and going. Now, that's not the usual, but it is the norm and the usual for those who are holding to Christ. It's not holding to the elders. It's not merely holding to a creed. It's certainly not holding to a minister that produces this. What have we found tonight? It's holding to the head. And the minister ought to be encouraging us to do what? To hold to the head, to glory in Christ. If we're holding to the head, obviously we'll tell others of him. If we're holding to the head, we'll love his body. If we're holding to the head, we'll give to him everything. If we're holding to the head, we will communicate with him. We will talk to him. We will indeed speak to him of our needs. None of us are worthy to approach God on our own. But through Christ, we can pray and receive nourishment, unity, and spiritual growth. And without Christ, these things stop. Whatever unity is a false unity. And whatever growth there is, it's not spiritual. Where does this come? It comes when you and I come to Christ and we lay hold of him for all that he is to meet all of our needs. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, truly tonight we thank you for this congregation. Lord, you have brought it together. You have brought together those of like precious faith. And even over these last 15 and a half years, we have enjoyed that fellowship. We have known something of what we have read tonight, of the nourishment, of the unity, of the increase of our spiritual growth as we have come to lay hold of Christ. Lord, give grace that that will continue to be the testimony of this church, that she would seek Christ above all things. Lord, we are seeking thee for a minister. We want a minister who will preach Christ. We want a minister who will continually point our hearts to Christ. But Lord, we confess that if he does that and we still don't hold to Christ, none of these benefits will be ours. And if we have no minister and we hold to Christ, all of these benefits are ours. Lord, help us then to hold to Christ. Give great grace to each believer, male or female, young or old. Give grace that each one of us will know more and more of what it is to approach Christ daily and to lay hold of him for all that we need. Lord, we confess spiritually, we need thee. We're undone. We're like a branch cut off from the vine when we turn our backs upon thee and try to live the Christian life without thee. Lord, truly, salvation came through thee. And so does Christian growth and unity and nourishment. Lord, give us grace, each one, to cling to thee. Lord, for any tonight who are outside of Christ, give them grace to come to thee. Truly, it's the only way salvation is wrought in the heart. It's only in coming to thee. And Lord, you have said that all that the Father giveth thee will come to thee, and he that cometh to thee thou wilt no wise cast out. Lord, we pray, cause that there be men and women, boys and girls, coming to thee this night, not merely from this house, but Lord, from those who are hearing by way of the internet, and those who will hear later by way of radio and tape. Lord, we pray that you would indeed save, that you would bring into your kingdom, and that men and women, boys and girls, would lay hold of Christ as their living head. Do that gracious work. Lord, throughout this next week, give us grace to think much on Christ. Give us grace to lay hold of Christ. And Lord, we're thankful that he will not leave us an orphan. He will not leave us alone to ourselves, but that he loves his people with an everlasting love, and he will bring every one of us safely to glory. Lord, build this congregation. Take her from strength to strength. Take her from glory to glory. May they increase with the increase of God, grow with the growth of God. Lord, these are the promises that you have made. Lord, do it for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.